Good morning. I got to follow all of that. Man, powerful, powerful. Good morning. Am I a Christian? Am I really and truly safe? Am I saved? Do I belong to Jesus? Am I on my way to heaven? Am I good for this life and for the life to come? That's a rhetorical question. I know some of you are going, well, you know, Dale, we've been wondering that about you and... You know, been meaning to talk to you about that, actually. No, that's a rhetorical device. I'm wanting to pull you into that question this morning because I believe for some of us, it can be a question that torments us unnecessarily. But it can also be a question for many of us that we never ask and that we need to have asked. Andre and I had a conversation just last night. You know, it's like sometimes it feels like weekly. You know, we're asking ourselves that question. You know, and you're thinking, "Wow, you know, Dale, if you've been at this that long and you're still asking yourself that question, I'm out. Surely, you know." But I mean, no, it's something that we wrestle with, oftentimes because the transformation of becoming Christ-like, the translation of looking more like Jesus as you follow Him, is just so slow. And you trip and you fall into the same things. I mean, as soon as you get into a decade of your life to where you feel like, man, the sins of my teens are finally finished and done with, it's like, nope, you're still tripping over some things. And the grace of God still needs to be as fully supplied as ever. But then I want to encourage you that as you do genuinely and authentically walk with Jesus throughout the decades of your life, that there are places where growth sometimes only feels that far, but I mean, you do see, wow, you know, I'm not the man that I was. I'm not the woman that I used to be. And so there's hope, there's encouragement for that. But part of the exercise, part of the gymnasium of the sanctified life is that we consider what it means to truly be in the faith, to truly belong to Christ, and to know that we're authentic in that. And so today we want to look at, I think, the most basic foundational way to do that by looking at the life of a guy that we're just really not sure about. Indeed, if anything, we're going to look at a guy who may be the first imposter. That the church had to deal with. So I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8 as we continue our study in the book of Acts. I hope that if you're just joining us in this study, you will take advantage of the studies we've already been through online. You can go back and catch up rather quickly. We're going to look at chapter 8. Before we do, I want to call your attention to this chart that we had last week. It's a great just kind of an overview, a great way in one picture representation to kind of see where we've been and where we're going. We've completed the first 8 chapters, 1 through 8. We saw that the power of the church is the Holy Spirit that fuels the progress of the church into and around Jerusalem. It is the epicenter of the birthplace of how you and I, our origins, how we came to be. It is primarily Jewish. Jesus was a Jewish carpenter. The Jews in Jerusalem, many of them were, you know, synagogue, Hebrew-speaking Jewish people, and the epicenter of that church there with the apostles takes place there where Jesus was crucified, just outside. We see that Peter is the chief apostle. He's the primary spokesman and one who was terrified to speak up at the trial of Jesus. Denying Jesus 3 times, now has a boldness as a result of, again, the power that is the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see more about that today, even. Just the power the Holy Spirit gives you. The place, again, the locale is in Jerusalem, and we covered 2 years in the church, right? It didn't take us 2 years to get through it, but we looked at what a 2-year span looked like in the very beginning of the church, okay? It's where we've been, and we're moving now into chapter 8. We begin at chapter 8. We'll go all the way through chapter 12 there, and we see the expansion of the church. That's where we're going, into the witness of the church, into Judea and Samaria. That's where we are. We're in that earnest today. We're starting that today. So if you've just joined us, you've at least started with us in the second section. We're going to see how this impacts the Samaritans, which is an unlikely group of people that would be impacted by the gospel, and yet at the same time, it it's not hard to believe at all because of the power of the gospel. But from a human perspective, the Samaritans seem very unlikely. Peter is the chief apostle, who was, again, one of the 12 with Jesus. We now move to Philip, one of the deacons, who's an evangelist. And he's one of the Hebrew-speaking Jewish believers, or one of the Greek-speaking Jewish believers that moves away from Jerusalem into Samaria as the first evangelist there, really, from the church. Not a missionary, we would say, as much as an evangelist. The term missionary comes later, more in line with section 3 that we're going to pick up with the Apostle Paul. You see here, Judea and Samaria are the regions. We'll look at that on the map here in just a moment, but we're going to cover 13 years. 13 years from AD 35 to AD 48. Notice here again, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you begin in Jerusalem, you'll move into, again, Judea and Samaria, and then you'll go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the sections flow out of what Jesus says to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so he gives us the outline of the book in his commission to the disciples there, or the apostles there, before he ascends to the Father. So we're going to look earnestly now at chapter 8, where they have dispersed now from Jerusalem. Primarily the Greek-speaking believers go into Judea and Samaria, Philip being the point man for this kind of evangelism. As a result of the persecution that comes upon these people in Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen, right? These are their own people. These are Jewish people heaping persecution upon their brothers and sisters who believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that persecution, they flee. So Philip, it says in verse 5, for example, went to the city of Samaria, and he told the people there about Messiah. Crowds listened intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and see the miraculous signs that he did. Many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims. And many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in this historical account, there are great lessons for us to learn. You have gone before us, Lord. Before any of us walked into this place today, in your grace, you open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. And more importantly, you open our eyes to behold the beauty and the love of our Savior. We exalt the Lord Jesus. May he be exalted in this place. May he be exalted in our lives. Teach us the things you would have us learn today for his sake. And in his name we pray. Amen. So, just real quickly here, we've talked about this again. This is what this looks like here. Philip is in Jerusalem, and as a result of that persecution from the stoning of Stephen, they move out into Judea. They flee out into here. Philip goes all the way up here to Samaria. Samaria is this territory up here that was kind of cut off from Judaism, but it was close enough to aggravate them, okay? The interesting thing about Samaria is it was attached to that northern territory, that northern kingdom that was divided after Solomon, you know, hundreds of years before, to where that great rebellion from the Davidic line was cut off. And so you have this disparity between 10 tribes that are in the north and 2 tribes that are in the south. The 10 tribes in the north, where Samaria kind of comprises, are loyal to this renegade king up there. 2 tribes to the south, Benjamin and Judah, where Jerusalem is centered, where the temple is located there, where Solomon, you know, built this place. It's the place where the line of David should rule, okay? And so this holy place there is completely separate from a separate temple that is built up in Samaria. They're on Mount Gerizim. They have their own temple. They have their own, you know, system of worship. And so they're really, really at odds with the Jews there in Jerusalem. They have no dealings with them. And over time, you have to wonder if it isn't like, you know, what we have in Kentucky, where you get the Hatfields and the McCoys, where you've got family members, you know, family members fighting one another, and nobody really knows what they're even mad about anymore, okay? Not so much here. I mean, these people hung on to the grudges of the past, centuries past. As a result of the Assyrian overthrow of that northern territory and the Babylonians in the south later, but in 700, around 700, the Assyrians came into the north and they carted off the nobility into servitude away from that land. And they left a remnant there of the Jewish people. And as a result of the departure of a lot of the landowners of that territory, they would bring the Assyrians that they maybe owed, you know, some sort of debt to. They would bring noble people from Syria and other places. They would give them land there in the north as it had been conquered. And so the Assyrians were planting other Assyrians in this northern territory that would become Samaria. Well, what happens when that happens? Well, the women who are Jewish women begin to intermarry with the Assyrian men. And as a result of that, their offspring are kind of, they're not pure Jews. They're kind of partly Jews. And so they become the Samaritans. They become what we know as these kind of half-breed, not Gentiles fully, but not Jews either. And so the Jews, again, they just, again, just despise them. And you see this show up even in the Gospels, where Jesus encounters the woman at the well at a city called Sychar there. So Philip goes there. Philip, it's interesting, as we see here in the text, for example, verse 5, it says that he went to the city of Samaria. That would have been located probably right about here, smack dab in the center of the map. So Philip goes from Jerusalem all the way up there. Again, not a terribly long journey, but he goes up there and he begins to preach there. Now, it's interesting. Why would the Samaritans, you know, not want to listen to anybody else? Why would they, you know, just as we're going to see in a little bit, why would they heap abuse on Jesus and his disciples and get them out of here? But why would they begin to listen to Philip? Could it be the reason that Philip was there? Philip is not a pure Jew in the sense that he's a Hebrew-speaking Jew. He's pure Jew in the sense that he's in the Jewish line. He's not corrupted by any Gentile kind of a thing, but he's Greek-speaking. And as we've said before, there's this sense of this tier of the elite of the Hebrew speakers to where you've got this kind of second tier there to where you're the Greek speaker. So much so that they were feeling like their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food, as we saw in Acts, which is the reason Philip and Stephen and the Greek-speaking guys were brought into the leadership so that they wouldn't be overlooked. So as they're the ones that become the target of the persecution and as they're driven from Jerusalem, they go into Samaria and the Samaritans go, oh, wow. We know what it's like to be, you know, despised by those guys down there in Jerusalem. You know, yeah, come over here and talk to us. Yeah, because, yeah, let me tell you, right? And you build this dialogue based on the fact that, well, I've been driven out. That's all you have to say. You know, I was driven out of Jerusalem. All right, well, yeah, okay, well, tell us more, all right? So Philip has kind of an icebreaker right off the bat. So where he begins to tell the people there about Messiah. We know from the woman at the well in John 4 that they are looking for Messiah. And the crowds of Samaritans there listen intently to Philip because they were eager to hear his message and to see his miraculous signs, which are very apostolic, they're very apostle-like, and they're very consistent with the way that Jesus moved among people. Verse 7 says, many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims. Again, sounds very similar to the way Jesus operated. And many who had been paralyzed or lame were healed, also very, you know, consistent with the way the apostles and Jesus did their ministry. So there was great joy, which is, that's the word of the Christian. That's the Christian's word. That's our status. They were joyful. There was great joy in that city because of what came with Philip. His message as authenticated by his work. That God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through Philip, did what previously only the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself had done. And as a result of this delegation of an ordination, of laying on of hands, Philip, as the evangelist now, not the apostle, goes into Samaria and begins to do the work that apostles do. It's interesting here that as you see this very text begin to unfold, there is a continuity and a consistency that remains. Indeed, we would say, I think it's pointed, we can say it this way, the good news about Jesus is presented here with continuity and consistency. What do we mean by that? Well, continuity in the sense that it's like the apostles. It's like the ministry of Jesus. And consistency in that the object, you know, are not the miracles, but what the miracles point to as signs. That's why they're called signs, right? What's a sign? A sign points you in the right direction. And so the object, the consistency of the message is always the Lord Jesus. And you get that now moving out of the 12, in and through Jerusalem, as they are the apostles, delegating now to these deacons or servants as evangelists, and they carry that message and that power into the same way, just in a different area. And so Philip is the first Billy Graham, if you will. All right? Not so much a missionary, but one who is an itinerant kind of a preacher. So we said, and I want to make this clear along the way here, of what the gospel is. We talk about the good news about Jesus being the gospel, and F.F. Bruce says it this way. The gospel is the good news about the deliverance accomplished by Jesus. It's about the person of Jesus and in no one else, but that he does accomplish a work. And as the Messiah, according to what Moses prophesied, that God would send them a deliverer, a prophet like him, Jesus brings us deliverance from our sins. Not just from an earthly captivity, not just from poor earthly circumstances, but the greatest need we have in our lives, which is deliverance from sin, which has broken our right relationship with God. And as a result of what Jesus has done, and only through Jesus, we can be put in a right relationship with God. And that's cause for great joy in any city. Amen? Acts chapter 8, verse 9. Now, all this is going on with Philip, but a man named Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon in Samaria, had been a sorcerer there for many years, amazing the people of Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God. They listened closely to him because for a long time he had astounded them with his magic. But now, the people believed Philip's message of good news. They believed the gospel about the Lord Jesus concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This was the good news. And as a result of this, many men and women there in Samaria were baptized. They were dunked in water. Philip's a good Baptist. He's a good Baptist. Anytime you read about Philip, he's always dunking people. He's big on that, okay? Baptism is important. Philip makes sure that is a demonstration. That is a profession of their faith. And so he baptizes them in water. And then Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he began following Philip wherever he went. And he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that Philip performed. That's a tell right there, okay? Read that again. He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that Philip performed. As a magician, obviously, he would be. Now, let's clear this up, okay? What we're talking about here is not magic in the sense, or magician in the sense of the way they're perceived today, okay? We're not talking about somebody that does card tricks. We're not somebody that can do great things, you know, do something with a quarter in their fingers. You know, I always thought that was pretty cool to have, you know, to be able to practice, you know, with a quarter behind your knuckle there and to reach behind somebody's ear, kind of force that quarter out into your hand and go, oh, you know, it fascinates children. I think that's amazing, okay? I'm sorry if you know how to do that trick, I just gave it away. But I've always thought that was, you know, pretty cool. Or, you know, I remember this one guy, you know, came one time and he made a napkin vanish. And I thought, oh, how did he do that, you know? And I walked up to him and go, where'd the napkin go? And he said, well, it's right here. And he reached here at the top of my shirt and he pulled it out of my shirt. All right. Now, he had it tucked down here in his sleeve a little bit, but I didn't know how he manipulated. I didn't know how he did that. All right. Now, that's not what we're talking about here. Magicians or sorcery in the context of the New Testament and the Old Testament, there was much more attached to the spiritual realm. I mean, these were things that the Old Testament talked about, these connections with dark forces. That's why they were forbidden. That's why the Jewish people were forbidden to consult these people, because they dealt in the dark realms. They moved around deception. Most of the time these people operated in the context of manipulation. They found their way through society to where they could control people, to where they would maintain a level of status and security. Now, what Philip was doing here, he was messing with Simon's meal ticket. He was messing with Simon's prominence. And as you can see already, Simon's influence is greatly threatened. These guys were attached to astrology, you know, very mystical stuff, spiritual stuff. They were elementary chemists. They would mess in the realm of chemistry and medicine. Again, not everything they did was bad, but their motivation was attached to something that was, again, deceptive and manipulative. So when we talk about magic here, that's what we're talking about here, okay? You got to get that perspective correct. Now, when the apostles, verse 14 in Jerusalem, heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, see, they received word back that Philip the evangelist has had fruit from his ministry. God's given him fruit from his ministry. So the apostles back there in Jerusalem send Peter and John, two apostles, there to Samaria. So Peter and John leave Jerusalem and they go up to the city where Philip is. And as soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 ought to puzzle you a little bit, okay? It's good that it does. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of these new believers, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had only been through water baptism. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, those of you that are, you know, been at this for any length of time at all, you know, wait a minute. No, I thought that everybody received the Holy Spirit once they placed their faith in Jesus. That's right, because you and I are on the other side of the transition. Remember we talked about transition in the book of Acts? The reason we've got to be careful about, you know, laying the book of Acts over onto our church or any other church, you lay it over as a blueprint and it doesn't fit in every detail because of the transition that goes on, all right? My grandfather explained it this way. I love the illustration that, you know, every 4 years, sometimes it feels like too long. Sometimes it doesn't feel like long enough. But every 4 years, we elect a president. And anytime an administration changes, all right, the president and his group, they don't just move into the White House. They don't just move in. They send people there in an intermediate kind of a way to get, you know, they get computers set up, they get communication channel, they get everything set up down to, you know, the position, I guess, of the furniture and where the phone systems are going to be and things like that. They're not the team, they're the transition team. And so once the inauguration day happens, you know, the very next day, the president's people, they begin to answer the phone. But until that happens, between the two administrations, there is a transitional element that happens that those people, once they're done, they walk off the scene. And the administration now takes over, all right? You and I are on the other side of that. You and I are a part of, the other side of the transition. So what you have here is something very interesting. You get an authentication or a validation of what was initiated. The initiation comes through the evangelist Philip as he goes and preaches the gospel. And the people in Samaria believe. But as a further authentication of that, which doesn't exist today, the apostles come now, you know, just to kind of say, did this really happen? How can we be sure that this has happened? The apostles come, and with apostolic authority, they lay their hands on these believers, and these believers receive the Holy Spirit. Now, little interesting thing here too, okay? That John, it says, was one of these apostles. It is great. Luke's got a great sense of humor here, and I guess you got to really pay attention because I didn't see it. I'd never seen it before either. But it's interesting that John and his brother James were the two apostles or the two disciples that as they were following Jesus through Samaria, they got so aggravated at the Samaritans because they were dissing them. Just dissing them left and right, you know. And they were like, you know, who do you think you are? You know, to do this. And they turn around and they look at Jesus and they say, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven like the prophets of old and just wipe them out? I mean, don't go, isn't that awful? You do the same thing. And so Jesus looks at him and goes, no, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to bring that kind of judgment. I'm here to call people. This time I'm here to call people to, you know, to repentance, to flee from the coming judgment, right? I didn't come to bring it. Today I came to call people away from it. No, you got it all wrong. It's interesting that one of the apostles that prayed for the fire of judgment to fall from heaven on the Samaritans back when he was walking with Jesus is now, as a member of the church of Jesus, praying for the fire of the Holy Spirit to fall on the Samaritans. Isn't that amazing? That's a transformed life right there. That's the Hatfields and the McCoys going to dinner together. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given, notice that. He saw that the Spirit was given. He wasn't one that received the Spirit. When the apostles laid their hands on people, he offered them money to buy this power. Let me have this power too, Simon said, so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter replied, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. Very strong rebuke. And then he says something in verse 21. It's almost identical to what Zerubbabel says to the Samaritans in Ezra chapter 4. Remember in Ezra chapter 4 when after the captivity, after the Babylonian captivity and the Persians allow the Jewish people to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And Zerubbabel and Ezra, they go back and they rebuild the temple. The Samaritans want to help. Let us come help you rebuild your temple. And Zerubbabel looks at him and says, you have no part with us in this. Verse 21, Peter says, you can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you of your evil thoughts. For I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. Verse 24, pray to the Lord for me, Simon exclaimed, that these terrible things that you've said won't happen to me. After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. Now notice this. As they go back to Jerusalem, Peter and John are stopping in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. And you just have to see Jesus smiling about that. You just have to see, yes, this is it. This is exactly, right? This is exactly what I've wanted them to do. But don't miss this, okay? As you read verse 21 through verse 24, you have to ask the question, is Simon really a believer? I mean, back here in verse 12, you know, Luke takes it at face value, which every good pastor, every good evangelist would do, right? That if you profess to be a believer in the Lord Jesus, if you believe the message about him and you're baptized, and you take it at face value that you know what? You're a believer. You're right with God. But then we come to verse 21. in verse 22. It's a separate call for repentance. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what the state of Simon's soul is, but Peter sure seems to tell us. You have no part in this. Repent of your wickedness. Pray to the Lord. Maybe he will forgive you of your evil thoughts. You're full of bitter jealousy. You're held captive by sin. You stand and watch as others receive the Holy Spirit, but you don't receive the Holy Spirit yourself. You don't perceive it as a gift. You want to buy it. Oh, my friends, is there not a message in this for us? Is there not a soul-searching message in this for every one of us? Look what he says in verse 24. Simon says, pray to the Lord for me. Peter says, you pray. Simon says, oh no, you pray. You've got the power. You got the power that I'm looking for. I'm counting on you to do something for me because that's what everybody does for me. My significance in this world, my security in this world is based on my performance. So I'm looking for you to perform this for me. We sang a song earlier today, you know, it's, you know, lead me to the cross. That's what Peter is saying here. Brother, you need to go to the cross. That line we say in that singing that song, rid me of myself. Rid me of myself. Simon needs to pray that for himself, not to have somebody else pray that for him. So let me ask you a question as we leave today. This is what I want you to think about as we go. What kind of belief in Jesus do you have? What kind of belief in Jesus do you have? If there's one thing my 7 years of NASCAR taught me, people think I can do a lot of ridiculous stuff because I'm a pastor. Come here, preacher. I'd hear this all the time. Come here, preacher. We need another tenth of a second on our lap time. So I'm going to rub this rabbit foot and I'm going to hold this four-leaf clover over your head and you're going to pray for a tenth of a second for this car. What kind of belief, what kind of faith in Jesus does your life demonstrate? I can't pray that for you. I can't pray that prayer. I can't pray for your repentance in the sense of appropriating that for you. You have to ask for that. I can't forgive you in a prayer. You have to ask the Lord for that. God allows me to bring the message. God allows me to put you in the context where you can do business with God based on the message that he sends to you as an individual. We are a church that is part of the family of God. We're a small family in the context of a great and global family of faith, right? But when it comes to your salvation, it's you, man. It's you, woman. And God comes to you and says, what are you going to do with my son? You see, does your faith demonstrate only a belief in the miracles of God? Or does your faith demonstrate a faith in the God of those miracles? You see the difference? I encounter people all the time who believe because God does everything they ask and expect him to do. It's easy to feel good about God, to say that you have faith in a believer when life is working out the way you want it to. When you see evidence in the world to where God seems to be showing up, then he must be real. But you let that fall away, and what good is he? And it's because your relationship is with the things you expect God to do, and your relationship is not with the God behind those things. Look at what Jesus says, just real quickly here before we go. In John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, you want to be with me because I fed you and not because you understand the significance. You don't understand what the signs are there for, the miracles are there for. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. The object of our faith is not the miracles. The object of our faith is in the miracle worker. They replied, we want to perform God's works too. Just like Simon, let me buy this power off of you. I'll give you money for this. We want to perform God's works too. What should we do? We'll take it from here. Just let God bless us with this power. Let God bless us with this miracle, and we'll take it from here. Jesus says, you know what? The only work God wants from you to do is, and that is to believe in the one that he has sent. The object of your faith is not in the miracles of God, but in the God behind those miracles. That's the relationship that Christ has come to invite us into. My friends, this morning, what kind of faith does your life demonstrate? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you give everyone in this place today the courage to not be afraid to examine themselves in light of that question? Your word, time and time again, shows us a pathway to assurance, to how we can know we're in a right relationship with you. And Father, your word also shows us where that can be so easily derailed. We fall back into our own performance. We fall back into a relational swamp to where we try to paddle through life on our own, apart from you. Father, please take us back to the words of the Lord Jesus himself, that your will is that we believe in the one that you sent. I pray that for every man and woman here, that they would see today that their eternal destiny is not marked by their performance, but by their trust. And the one who came to give them freedom from the pardon of their sins. Father, I pray that you would once again shore us up, strengthen us in that understanding. As we swim in a world, as we walk through a world that is so defined by our performance, help us to see that the good things we do, if there be the smallest to the greatest of what we would say is good in this world, it is because of the result of the relationship we have restored with you and by the power of the Holy Spirit that is granted to us when we believe. We thank you for that name under heaven whereby we must be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming this week. We hope to see you next time.